talking with Ira a little earlier. He's asked about our trip taking Jonathan and Danielle's stuff down with him down to Wake Forest. And we decided that anytime you leave your house and you return safe, it's a good day, right? Because he has to drive all the time. And I know he's going down the city. I don't know how you put up with the traffic. We were an hour in D.C. itself, just stuck. So, but I did get to listen to several sermons from guys in the church, a couple from Jonathan. Actually, Jack's not here today. I actually finally heard Jack's sermon. That was back in March. And it's just really encouraging to hear the men here who have a love for God's Word and are able to expound on it. And really encouraging my own heart. And we're actually going to talk about a passage David mentions in his sermon, and I'll point that out when we get there. So, praise the Lord for His faithfulness. Mavassos, Tim, good to see you. Lord bless you. And it is good to have the Solomons back. It's been a rough time for them. After Ira's mom died, it's been a lot of trips back and forth to Florida to help with his dad and his brother. It's great to have you with us to worship this morning. Well, this morning we read Psalm 23, in which David views God as his shepherd. And the analogy of shepherd and sheep is used throughout the Old Testament describing God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And it's a fitting thing because shepherds and sheep were a very common scene in ancient Israel, and so very appropriate to use as an easy illustration. You point to something everybody understands, and they know what you're talking about. But we do not live in agrarian society. In fact, I'd be safe to say, anybody here ever raise sheep? No shepherds here. We actually did have a couple here at one time that did raise sheep. But we don't understand that. We even more so don't understand necessarily what it was like in ancient Israel, because modern sheep farming in the United States is big business. It's huge flocks, and that's not what it was like then. So let me give you a little background before we get into John 10 about sheep and shepherds so you understand a little bit about what Jesus is talking about here. First, you need to understand something about sheep. Okay, I think this is going to work a little better. There's the announcements. If you didn't get them earlier, I hope you got them now. There we go. Don't tell me we didn't give you the announcements. There they were. Sheep are not very intelligent creatures. It's reported that Dr. Bob Smith, retired professor of philosophy at Bethel College, said that sheep were prima facie evidence against the theory of evolution. He said, because there's no way sheep could have survived. I think that's pretty good. I was with this couple that was raising sheep, and I once said sheep were dumb, and she protested. Sheep are not dumb, she said. They're just helpless. The truth is that they're both. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the Psalm 23, describes the nature of sheep. You know, he said this, they are creatures of habit that will follow a path through a desolate place and ignore excellent forage, even though it's not far away. They are given to listless wandering. They have been known to walk into an open fire. They can be both timid and stubborn. At times, they can be frightened by silly things, and at other times, they cannot be moved. They can be quite helpless. If a sheep accidentally rolls on its back, it will be stuck there with its feet up in the air. Someone has to roll it over or it will die. Sheep are also defenseless. They have no means to protect themselves. Sheep need a shepherd. Someone who will lead them, guide them to food and water, who will protect them, care for them when they're sick and injured. And in many ways, sheep and humans are a lot alike. At times, we prove to be helpless, defenseless, and a bit stupid. And that's why this analogy of sheep is so often used for us. We are in need of a shepherd. And that's why this analogy is so often used of the sheep needing a shepherd, we needing God as our shepherd. The shepherds of ancient Israel, again, very different than what we have now. Modern shepherds use sheepdogs, have large flocks. The ancient shepherds didn't. They would have a few sheep, small flock. And the shepherd would know every single one of his sheep, often naming them individually. And the sheep knew the shepherd as well and would follow wherever the shepherd would lead. He would know the voice of the shepherd. When the shepherd was in the field, he could protect his sheep at night by putting them into a pen. It basically was sort of like the rock walls here over on the west side of the church. It'd be circular, and there'd be one opening. The sheep would go in at night, and the shepherd would sleep in the opening. No sheep could get out without the shepherd knowing it, and no predator could get in without the shepherd knowing it. The shepherd was the door to the sheep pen. If the shepherd was in a more populated area, there would often be a community pen, a little larger, and there'd be someone who was the official gatekeeper. You could put your sheep in there and go about your business, and someone else was keeping your sheep for you. And often there'd be many mixed flocks in there, but that was never a problem. Because when the shepherd needed to come and get his sheep, the gatekeeper knew who he was, would let him in, and he would call his sheep, and his sheep would come. The other sheep, since they're strangers to this man, would actually go the other direction. We don't know you, we're getting away from you. So you separated your flocks very easily. The sheep knew the shepherd. He would call them, and they would come. Now with that in mind, we can now look at John 10 and get, I think, a little bit more out of what Jesus is saying here. Look at John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Now Jesus is speaking to the exact same people we were looking at last week. Jesus had been did the unprecedented miracle. He healed a man who had been blind from birth. People were astonished. But the Pharisees refused to believe the story. And even after questioning the man and his parents, they were still striving to find some other explanation for what had occurred. And when the man still insisted that Jesus had healed him and thus must be from God because God had heard his prayer, they reviled him and they put him out. It's John 9, 1 through 34. Jesus then found this man, revealed himself to him. Now, some of the Pharisees were present when Jesus found the man. And when Jesus was talking to the man, he made this comment, John 9, 39. For judgment I came to the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Then those that were there, some of these Pharisees, questioned Jesus, asking him this, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus answered, verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. It is immediately after this that Jesus gives this analogy because it gives a further explanation of their condition of being blind spiritually. They should have readily understood what Jesus was talking about since similar analogies were used throughout the Old Testament. But they did not understand at all, which actually ends up illustrating Jesus' point about them being blind. They thought they could see. They are blind. They don't understand what he's talking about. Now, it can be safely assumed they understood what he was talking about in terms of the sheep. They would have understood that someone who climbs over the wall to get into the sheep pen is a thief and a robber. They would have understood a shepherd is the door to the fold. And a shepherd in a community pen, when the shepherd comes, the doorkeeper would open to the shepherd because he knows the shepherd. They would have understood that the sheep would know the voice of the shepherd and come when called. They would know that sheep of other flocks would flee from that shepherd because it's a stranger to them. They would have understood about the care of sheep and what all that entailed, but they did not understand the application of this analogy to themselves. If they had thought about God and Israel, and this metaphor used so often for God and Israel, God is the shepherd, Israel is the sheep, they should have understood. But they're oblivious to it. They don't get it. And it just made the reality of Jesus' comments at the end of chapter 9 more clear. They claimed to be those who could see and lead the people in the ways of God, and the truth was they were spiritually blind. The Lord God is often referred to as the shepherd and his people as a flock of sheep. We saw that earlier in Psalm 23. But it's all throughout the Old Testament. Here's a few more examples. Psalm 80, verse 1, the Lord God is addressed as, O Shepherd of Israel. It's used as a title, a name for him. In Psalm 79, verse 13, the people of God call themselves his sheep. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks to thee forever to all generations. We will tell thy praise. How often do you see that analogy in the Psalms? We are his sheep. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord God uses this analogy of himself as a shepherd of Israel. His flock of sheep is the nation. Verse 11 and 12 says this, For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 15 adds, I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. So these passages speak of the Lord God being a good, tender-hearted, loving shepherd who cares for his sheep. Isaiah 40, verse 11 would be another typical passage. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is the analogy used. They would have understood that. They should have understood its application spiritually. The Old Testament also had some other warnings. It warned of evil and worthless shepherds. The first part of Ezekiel 34, the Lord's condemnation, the priests who were supposed to be shepherding the people, was that they were exploiting the people. The passage goes on and says this, Ezekiel 34, verse 2, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves! Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Same theme, Jeremiah 23, 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Later on, Zechariah denounced them in a similar manner. Zechariah 11, 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. He abandons them. They're vulnerable to being exploited. Predators coming in. No protection. Jesus will bring this out a little later in this passage, John 10, verses 12 and 13. In Numbers 27, 16 and 17, Moses actually prays for God to appoint someone to shepherd his flock. Because Moses knows he's not going to be around forever. He needs more shepherds coming in. He didn't want to see the congregation like sheep with having no shepherd. And Israel often, if you look at its history, often did have good shepherds. But they had an awful lot of really bad shepherds too, didn't they? Zechariah 10:12 talks about these false shepherds, calling them those who see lying visions, tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. This is simply the history of Israel. These people should have understood this. This is their history. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of Moses' prayer was to be the greater son of David, the Messiah, who would come and shepherd the flock. Ezekiel 34, 23 states, Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself to be their shepherd. But that's in Ezekiel. David's been dead for a long time. So what's Ezekiel talking about? Well, Jeremiah 23:5 explains, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Messiah. Messiah is going to come, the greater son of David, who will be this shepherd. Now these are, again, are all things the Pharisees listening to Jesus should have known. But they did not understand and could not apply the analogy because they were blind to the truth. You see, knowing the facts is not enough. Knowledge is great, but knowledge without understanding, without wisdom to make an application of it, ends up being just foolishness. And that's where the Pharisees were at. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew all these stories. They knew the prophets. They knew all these things. And they couldn't get it. They could not understand. They were blind to the truth. Jesus then explains to them further in verses 7 through 18. And in this section, Jesus makes multiple metaphors of himself in explaining his own nature and his fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies about a future shepherd. That it was him. The first metaphor is there in verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." I mentioned earlier, a shepherd would lay down in this doorway. You have a rock wall pen, one opening in, that's the door, and the shepherd is the gate. He's the door. You can't get in and out without him. And here Jesus alludes to the Old Testament prophecies, God protecting his people, providing good pasture for them. And Jesus is clearly talking about a spiritual idea in that he offers salvation to all. So it's easy to see there. But you have to enter through him. And that means in coming through him, you become one of his sheep. He becomes your shepherd. And then he contrasts himself with the evil shepherds who, like those in the Old Testament, were in reality thieves and robbers. And notice in verse 8 that this charge is specifically against these Pharisees. He says in verse 8, "All who came before me are," present tense, not were, past tense, which would end those before them, "are," currently, "you folks. You Pharisees who think you're so wise, the shepherds of Israel, I'm talking about you. You're thieves and robbers." In addition, Jesus makes this charge against the Pharisees and other religious leaders of this day. In Matthew 23, one of many passages where Jesus pronounces woes upon the religious leaders, he describes them. He describes their actions. For example, in verse 15 of Matthew 23, he describes their effort to make a proselyte, someone who will follow them, their method of religion. And they succeed, and he says, "This is what you've accomplished. You have made him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Good job there, religious leader. They're stealing God's sheep. That's their effort. Verse 23, he goes on, he talks about them keeping the minute points of the Mosaic law, tithing, even minor spices, and yet neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Mark 12:40 adds, these were people who devoured widows' houses. Instead of protecting them, they were exploiting them. In Matthew 23:29-35, Jesus pronounces woe upon woe, because they were the ones who murdered the prophets, the wise men before them. And Jesus had just recently accused them, "You are seeking to kill me." And they were. What a contrast Jesus is. They are seeking to kill, but Jesus is seeking to provide and build and give life. He protected the sheep as the door. He provides pasture for the sheep. He said he came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I need to comment on that for a while because we live in a time when a lot of health, wealth, prosperity teachers take this passage and make it out like he came to give you all sorts of material goods. You're never going to have any health problems if you follow Jesus. Your life is going to be easy. I don't think they listened to what Jesus said. And these health, wealth, prosperity teachers are not reading the Scriptures. They're reading into the Scriptures. Jesus made it very clear throughout his teachings, if you follow me, the world is going to do what toward you? Persecute you, hate you, lie about you, slander you, expect it. They hated him, they will hate you because you're like him. We need to expect that. That doesn't match very well with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that's often preached, especially on the quote-unquote Christian TV and radio. Instead, he taught us to be content. Materialism? No, be content. You have food and clothing? What else you need? How many of us would be content with that? Or as Dave was talking about these folks up in the mountains, they have food and clothing? Hey, that's all you need, isn't it? Food, clothing, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is needed, right? Would we be content with that in this society? No, we have too many commercials trying to make us need something we don't need. I'm fascinated by the medical commercials that come on. I call them, they come on and it's supposed to do this wonderful thing for you, clear up your acne. And then they give you all the things of side effects. I call them the side effects commercials. Here's all the things it will do to you. It'll clear up your acne, but you could have high blood pressure. You could have a stroke. You're going to get liver damage, etc. You could die. But hey, your skin looks great. You know, I always thought that the mortician was pretty good at cleaning up your skin when you're laying in the casket, you know. This is the society we live in. How can you be content? You could have halitosis. That's bad breath. Terrible things in life. No, food, clothing, we should be content. Jesus said of himself, his own example, birds have nests, foxes have holes. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He wasn't caught up in all this. The abundance that is being talked about here is life itself. It is a quality of life that is brought out because of a relationship with the Savior. The salvation that Jesus offers is not about the extension of either physical life or spiritual life. Christians die physically. We attend their funerals. One day, if the Lord does not return before then, you will attend my funeral. We die. Non-Christians continue on eternally, spiritually, but it's in hell, separated from the God that created them, under God's just condemnation. Every human has broken his commandments. This is why we need redemption. So it's not talking about an extension of a long life, and it certainly is not talking about eternal existence. It is talking about a relationship with God that is now present because you're redeemed and you're no longer under his condemnation. You have, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, peace with God, a right relationship with God. You're attracted to God and can be in his presence and not be afraid. If you do not know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be very afraid. You should be shaking in your boots. Or your sandals, it is summer. You should be shaking, quivering. We have an awesome God. Get Ed's sermon on the fear of God a year and a half ago or so. He has a right. What happened to the fear of God? But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to have that terror of him anymore. We're his children. And admittedly, when we're children and we mess up and we have to go to mom or dad and we're going to get corrected, we don't like that. But we also know this, mom and dad loves us, they'll correct us, but we're still their child. And they're still going to love us. And that's the relationship we have with God now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the door. Salvation from sin brings you into this personal relationship with your Creator, which continues through eternity. As opposed to being shut out from his presence through eternity, and suffering. The abundant life that is being talked about here is a quality of life that is brought about when you live in a personal, loving relationship with the Lord God, your Creator. It is a life filled with the abundance of God's grace, His mercy, and His loving kindness. And the closer you are to Him, the more you see that in daily life. It's a life filled with an abundance of eternal purpose and meaning. I know why I exist. I'm not wondering about it. And that's a great problem in our society, isn't it? People are in despair. They have no idea why they're here. Some of them finally get it. And they don't know why they're here. And they go all sorts of strange ways, including suicide. I might as well check out. It's too painful. We have meaning and purpose because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life that is filled with love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit that is there regardless of your temporal circumstances. You can't have that without Him. What the world offers is love, is lust. It's personal desire. I love you as long as you're giving me what I want. That's not love. Jesus is the door of the sheep. The Pharisees were thieves and robbers. They steal, Jesus provides. They destroy, Jesus builds. They kill, Jesus gives abundant life. And Jesus is the only door to that abundant life. He is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, John 14:6. Anyone among the sheep that entered by another means is a false shepherd. And they will be separated from the sheep. They're going to be cast out in judgment. In verse 11, Jesus brings out the next metaphor. He is the door. He now says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling. Is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. The word good here, kalos, is used in the sense of excellence in this passage. And it contrasts him with these hirelings who are evil shepherds. The true shepherd loves and cares for the sheep. The hireling loves himself. The true shepherd protects his sheep. The hireling protects himself. He flees when there's danger. And what is true here about Jesus as a shepherd should also be true about his under-shepherds. Pastors are called to care for, feed, and defend the flock that's entrusted to them. Acts 20 talks about that. 1 Peter 5 talks about that. And the tragedy that so many men that are serving in those positions as pastors are really no different than these hirelings. I remember attending a pastor's conference, and the speaker was using this passage as a contrast and challenges. Don't be a hireling. Here's the qualifications. Here's the example. Here's the things that mark out the difference. Hirelings seek their own comfort. They fleece the flock instead of feeding the flock. They protect themselves. They run away from trouble instead of defending and warning the flock of danger. Hirelings don't want to cause controversy, so they preach what the people want to hear. They tickle the ears. The true shepherd teaches what God declares. May the Lord God quickly remove me from this earth should I ever act as a hireling instead of a shepherd. So if I die this week, you know what the Lord God thought of me. Okay. But I'm serious about that. That's what we're here for. I have that as a pastor of this church, but you have those responsibilities among the flock God has given you, especially your parent, because you got your children. You have others you're influencing, and you're shepherding in your own way. Some small group. Randy just told me Randy taught vacation Bible school all this last week. Three different age groups by himself from scratch. You know what? He's shepherding those kids. Responsibility lands on Randy as well. God gives us these responsibilities. What are we? We need to be under shepherds serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus expands on this theme in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I already pointed out, the true shepherd knows the sheep, and they know him. He knows us individually. He calls us by name. the same way a shepherd did his small flock. In turn, his sheep know his voice and they follow him. And so it is with Jesus and the sheep. And notice what Jesus says here, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The relationship we're to have with Christ is analogous or similar to the relationship Jesus has with the Father. That's the kind of relationship that we should be developing with our Lord. That's pretty incredible. But that talks about the intimacy of the relationship, that we know each other that well. What a wonderful thought, especially when we consider Jesus knows you that well, and he still loves you. He still loves you. He knows every bad thing about you, and he still loves you. Right, John? Amen. That's incredible. In fact, as he says here, as a good shepherd earlier, he lays down his life for his sheep. He loves us so much, he gave his life for us. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, and he adds something in verse 16 that would have been a shock to many of them. But it's certainly wonderful news to us who are Gentiles. Verse 16, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with the shepherd." David's sermon some time ago, he pointed this particular verse out as used by missionaries in the 18th, 19th century as a great motivation to go out and reach Gentiles, to go out to the foreign lands. It motivated them. There are other sheep. That's us. A few of you are privileged to have Jewish background. You have something. We did the genealogy thing. And Diane turns out because have up to, doesn't mean she has, it says up to 4% Jewish blood. And she claims all 4%. Because it's a privilege. But the rest of us, I'm a Gentile. I'm not part of that. But Jesus said he has other sheep. I'm included in that. And I am so grateful. This is something that actually goes all the way back to the promises made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, the covenant that God made with Abraham included that he would be a blessing to who? All nations, all people. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He has other sheep. And it's us, we who are Gentiles. The tragedy is that in Jewish culture, they became proud, arrogant, ethnocentric, thinking themselves to be superior to all people, and certainly there is a sense that that's true because of their lineage and heritage in Abraham. But they forgot that God called them to be the preachers, those going out to the Gentiles, proclaiming God to them. But the blessing was to come and to be shared with all people, and Jesus is proclaiming it. Other sheep. He also brought, he added us to the flock. We are one flock with one shepherd. Paul describes this in Romans 11 as being grafted in. We who are not a people can, through Jesus Christ, become the people of God, as Peter said at 1 Peter 2:10. And Jesus accomplished that through his own death on our behalf on the cross. Verse 17 says this is why the Father loves him. Look at verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Now take note here. Jesus was never a victim. In less than 6 months, the multitudes would become a mob demanding his crucifixion. But even at that point in time, Jesus was still in complete control. Nothing happened by chance. It was according to God's plan. Jesus would willingly lay down his life. He would yield it with the express purpose of taking it up again. Now that phrase should have caused everyone listening to take notice. No human can do that. No human can claim it. Jesus is proclaiming his authority here. He is not just human. He is so much more. He has authority over his own life. People who get despondent, they plan to commit suicide, think that in doing so, they are going to control their life and their destiny. No, they're not. First, they could die before their planned death. A lot of people die unexpectedly. Accidents happen. Natural disasters happen. War happens. Murder happens. You die unexpectedly. In fact, it almost seems that it's more rare that we find someone who knows they're approaching death because of a disease or something, they know the progress of it. For most, it just, pow, there it is. It's unexpected. So even those planning suicide cannot control when they're going to die. It can happen some other time. But more importantly, the second reason is nobody can control what's going to happen to them after death. They have no means by which to say, this is what will happen after I die. They're completely out of control. But Jesus is very clear here. He would yield his life when he was ready. And even on the cross, when he declared it was finished, it's because he declared it was finished that he died. No one could take his life from him. But the second part, more importantly, is he said he would take it up again. No human can do that. No human can claim, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to raise myself from the dead. When you're dead and you're human, you're dead. But see, that's the whole point. This is a claim of his authority. He is more than human. He says, this is not something I base myself. This is a command I have received from the Father. And this only deepens the division among the Pharisees that were present, as well as it should have. Look at verse 19. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words, this claim, I have authority over my life to lay it down and take it up. Many of them were saying, verse 20, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So it appears they still don't understand the implications of what Jesus is saying to them. Some conclude Jesus is insane because a demon is controlling him. Claiming authority of your own life, being able to take your life back after you died, that's not in the realm of human experience. And even if they considered Elisha, who raised the Shulamite's son, or other miracles where Jesus had raised people from the dead, that was a third party acting on somebody else to raise them, not the first party raising themselves. No one's ever raised themselves from the dead. And so they reasoned, this proves this man's insane. He's got to have a demon. Why are you listening to him? That's their conclusion. Yet others point out that no one had ever opened the eyes of a man born blind either. That goes right back to chapter 9, doesn't it? What had just happened. They may not have understood all of what Jesus meant, but they went back to this fact of a miracle. They had the same conclusion the man who was born blind now could see. This has to be from God. God has heard this man's prayer. He has to be from God. No one's ever done this before, and this is not the actions of a demon. His ability to perform such miracles proves he must be from God. In addition, what he is saying here is not the kind of thing a demon-possessed person would say. Jesus never glorified himself. He glorified the Father. The Father then glorified the Son. That's the big difference. Demonized people don't do that. They glorify themselves. They don't glorify God. In addition, what Jesus was saying was completely consistent with the Old Testament prophecies. From their observation, the charge that Jesus was demonized and insane didn't fit, even if they did not understand all that Jesus is saying. And that brings us back to the point that Jesus is making in this whole section. Those who claim to see are in a worse position than those who know they are blind. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. God's sheep are able to hear Jesus' voice. And through him, they become part of his flock because they are humble enough to recognize the shepherd's voice. And they yield themselves then to the commands of the shepherd. The Pharisees did not understand because they were spiritually blind. They could not recognize the shepherd's voice. But what about you? Do you know the shepherd? Does he know you? Do you hear the shepherd's voice? And if so, are you following him? Because that is the demonstration of being one of the sheep. You hear and follow the shepherd. Or perhaps this is confusing. Some of these Pharisees were still confused at this point. They did not understand everything, but they did understand a little. And what little they understood, they were pursuing. They actually are defending Jesus here. We're told in Acts that a number of the Pharisees actually became followers of Jesus Christ. They believed. It was later on, but they became his sheep. My encouragement is, if this is confusing to you, then continue your pursuit of truth. Hebrews 11:6 tells us the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jeremiah 29:13-14 adds that you will find the Lord if you seek him with all your heart. So do not be lax in your search. There can be nothing more important in life than being forgiven of your sins and having a personal relationship with the God who created you, of belonging to him, of being one of his sheep. There is nothing more important than that. If all this sounds like nonsense to you, well, I implore you, humble yourself before God. Cry out to him to be merciful and remove the blindness of sin that is keeping you from understanding the truth of God's word. Admit it, you're blind. That's humility. Because if you harden your heart, you seal your own doom because God will resist you if you're proud. If you humble yourself, you will find God's grace. That's his promise. Jesus is the door. He is the only door. You cannot have the bondage of sin broken except through him. Only in Jesus Christ can you find the abundant life of having your sins forgiven, a personal relationship with God for now and through eternity. And Jesus is also the good shepherd. He protects. He provides for his sheep. He has proven his love for his sheep by laying down his life for them. He has proven the truth of his promise by taking up his life again in the resurrection. That's why we have such confidence. That's why we have a hope, a confident assurance of the future, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is the good shepherd, but is he your shepherd? Do you follow him? Father, thank you for the truth of this passage. And thank you that we can call Jesus Christ our Lord and our shepherd. Thank you that through the Holy Spirit you enable us to hear his voice and follow him. Father, for each of us that know him now as our Savior, Father, we'd be more attentive to that voice, quicker to follow him, recognizing that it's the shepherd that needs to lead us, and that we should not be stupid sheep who listlessly wander off on our own. Thank you, Father, that even when you do, you being the good shepherd, seek us out, find us, correct us, and bring us back to your fold. Father, for those that do not know Jesus Christ as their shepherd yet, Father, in your mercy, you will continue to allow them to live. Father, in your grace, you would bring them to a conviction of sin, that they might humble themselves before you and find your grace, that they may hear your voice and follow as well, become one of your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.